I'd like to say thank you to the children. You guys did an exceptionally good job this morning. My heart was blessed by your singing and the Riegsekkers for sharing in a song, and also the ensemble that sang. Truly a blessed morning to be here to worship. Two phrases that stood out in my mind as we were singing: nothing can compare, come let us adore him. And then the last song that the ensemble sang, it asked a question: is he worthy? So I'm going to ask you the question this morning: is he worthy? Amen. Amen. He is worthy. Title of our sermon this morning: Results of the Cross and the Resurrection. Several weeks ago, I was reading a devotional, and it was entitled 10 Results of the Resurrection, and it stirred my mind for this sermon. We're not going to cover 10 points this morning. We don't have time for that. The cross and the resurrection are the essence of our faith this morning. It's why we're here. It's made it available to us to be here. But we're going to look at three things to consider that are a result of the cross and the resurrection from the grave. We're going to look at three characters that correspond with those three things. But this is a subject we know well. We only seem to celebrate it once a year, maybe twice a year with communion in the fall, that we typically look at this subject specifically. And as I thought about preaching, I thought, well, what do you say that hasn't been already proclaimed about the resurrection? What do we preach that's not been said? And my answer came back as nothing. And that's the beauty of the cross and the resurrection. The message hasn't changed. It doesn't change. It's still the same. It's simple, yet so profound. A missionary in Turkey wished to teach a group of people the truth of the resurrection of Christ. He said, I am traveling. He's speaking to his audience, and he says, I am traveling and have reached a place where the road branches off in two ways. I look for a guide and find two men, one dead and the other alive. Which of these two must I ask for direction, the dead or the living? Oh, the living, replied the people. Then said the missionary, why send me to Muhammad, who is dead, instead of Christ, who is alive? And that makes the difference in what we believe this morning. Christ has risen. Other religions, either their Savior or their prophet, has died and has not come back to life. Christianity, Christ is alive. It's about the living Savior this morning, the one who has conquered death and the grave and has brought redemption to us. The first result that we want to look at is the basis of our faith, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this than the other two. But the first result of the cross and the resurrection is the new birth. Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Turn in your Bibles to John, the third chapter. We have the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking questions. And you may be asking, well, how does this fit with Passion Week, with the death and resurrection of Christ? We only see him listed a couple of times in the New Testament. And as you're turning to chapter 3, I'd like to read a couple verses from John 19 that say this: after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So Nicodemus shows up at the cross at the end of the book of John, to help Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down from the cross and to prepare for burial. So Nicodemus is not a new person in the Gospels here at the cross. He had a private conversation very early in Jesus' ministry that paved the way, I believe, for our understanding of the new birth and what took place at the cross and at the tomb. Nicodemus had it explained to him by Jesus himself, and we want to look at that account. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 17. The new birth is not caused or made possible by humans. It's not made possible by us. Rather, it's the completion of God's sovereign plan to restore relationship with sinful mankind. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Nicodemus was a man of significance. He was a learned man. He was a Pharisee. He was considered to be an elite person in Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. He set the rules in place. And he was used to being in control and being able to understand everything that was going on. He was influential, no doubt. Verse 2, he mentions that we know, and certainly Nicodemus and the other Pharisees discussed Jesus. He may have been sent by a group of the Pharisees here to Jesus to try to keep it quiet from the crowd. He may have been genuinely interested as well in what Jesus was saying. And I think it was probably both scenarios. I think he came as a religious leader, but I also think there was a part of Nicodemus that came to ask these questions. But he was an ordinary man. He came in the secret of the evening of darkness. We clearly see God working here in the heart, I believe, of Nicodemus asking questions. Later in John chapter 7, we have a reference to Nicodemus appealing to the Pharisees to consider Jesus' life and ministry before pronouncing judgment. Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection are not for a special or significant people group. They weren't just for the religious leaders. Rather, they are a significant event. Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection are a significant event that are for all people. And Easter does not differentiate between a certain group or caste of people. Jesus said all, even Nicodemus here, must believe in the Lord Jesus. So why do we need the new birth? In verse 3, Jesus said, "You cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again." And Jesus gently tries to help Nicodemus understand here in this passage. What's going on? What is he preaching? What is he teaching? And Jesus responds to Nicodemus' intrigue, "You will not understand these things unless you are born again." And we hear this phrase today and we know what it means. But to the Jewish people, they already thought they were God's chosen people. They already thought they were privileged to be a part of the kingdom of God. And here Jesus tells Nicodemus, but you're not. You must be born again. Nicodemus can't wrap his mind around it. How can this be? How can one be born again? And the word here in verse 3 where it talks about being born again, the Greek there has the idea of being born from above. That again has the idea of from above, not so much again in an earthly sense. It helps bring clarity to the idea. Nicodemus is thinking about physical reality of this human life and being born again. Christ is talking about above, about the spiritual things, about spiritual rebirth. We must grasp that the new birth is not talking about just a reformed life. That's not what the new birth is this morning. The new birth does, or the a reformed life doesn't save you. New birth is what saves you. Reform doesn't save an individual. Jesus says the new birth is what saves. Birth is not something you can do yourself. A baby that is born does not do that on their own. If Jesus had said, well, you just need to wash yourself here to Nicodemus, we can try to do that on our own. But birth is unachievable on our own works. It requires the work of Jesus. Again, in verse 5, Jesus continues to reiterate this point. There is no other means to salvation except one is born again. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I came across something here that was intriguing to me. And it says, if a nation required that an individual be born in the country to be a citizen. So if there was a country that had a set of rules, and some countries are like this, many of them, there's caveats to that. But if a nation required that an individual be born in the country to at all be a citizen, it wouldn't matter if he took the name that was common in that nation. It wouldn't matter if he spoke the language. It wouldn't matter if he observed all the customs. It wouldn't matter if he dressed like those in that nation. It wouldn't matter if he practiced all of the religious traditions of that nation. It wouldn't matter if his parents were born in that nation. It wouldn't matter if his children were born there. It wouldn't matter if he had many friends in that nation. All that would matter was if he was actually born there. We see citizenship is not given by association, only experienced reality of birth in that example country. The same is true today. We must experience the new birth for ourselves, provided by the cross and resurrection. That's our claim to citizenship. Jesus continues on. He talks about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. The spiritual replaces our carnal nature. The carnal nature must be eradicated, crucified. How does this process work? Only God knows. Jesus says, marvel not. That's our first instinct when we think about the new birth, is trying to grasp and understand how it works. And Jesus says, marvel not. This process is necessary because of the flesh. We have been separated from God. And Jesus talks about the wind, trying to explain to Nicodemus how the Spirit works. We used to go to the beach when I was a young boy growing up on the coast there. And you would see many kites flying in the sky over the ocean. And sometimes you would go, and it didn't seem that windy or that breezy, but there would be kites flying everywhere in the sky. We couldn't see the wind always, but it was significant, and it was there. We knew it was there. The results in the sky proved that the wind was blowing by seeing those kites. So Jesus said, the Spirit works. We see the results. We see what happens from the new birth. Nicodemus continues to ask, how is this possible? And Jesus almost responds in a sarcastic sense and says, well, you're a ruler. Don't you know how these things work? And he tells Nicodemus, I have tried to explain myself. I have tried to reveal myself here on earth, but you haven't believed me. So why should I try to explain more? But Jesus doesn't stop. In the next, starting in verse 14, he begins to explain what takes place on the cross with the resurrection. He reminds Nicodemus of Moses in the Old Testament raising the serpent before the people. These people were dying. They didn't have life. They would have perished. God gave Moses instructions to put this bronze serpent in the middle of the people, to raise it up on a pole so that they could look and be saved. They could find salvation through this serpent on the cross. And no doubt Nicodemus, I think, when he went to take Jesus down from the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, no doubt he remembered this conversation that night with Jesus and remembered Jesus telling him that the Son of Man must also be put upon a cross to bring repentance, to bring forgiveness of sins. Verse 16, we know well, probably one of the most, or if not the most, known verse of Christendom. For God so loved the world. The world here, the Greek word is cosmos. It's the world and all the inhabitants. It's what we see. It's God's creation. Cosmos, it's you and me today, the world. It's everybody that has been in the past. It's everybody that will be, constitutes this cosmos. For God so loved the world. And he says here in verse 17, explaining to Nicodemus, my first coming was not for judgment. Rather, it's to bring life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we see the new birth here again in verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. And might be saved is not talking about the process. It's not a question of whether Christ's death and resurrection have made it possible. That's not the might part. But rather the might is whether or not each person will make the decision to follow Christ. That might is a question that we must ask ourselves this morning. That the world through him might be saved. God has given us the opportunity for new birth. So what about Nicodemus and Easter? I believe the account of Nicodemus begs a question of each of us this morning. And I believe most of each one of you here have experienced the new birth this morning. But it begs a question, if you have not answered that, that you must. And it says this: what are you going to do with the new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about here, that he brought about in fulfillment by the cross and his resurrection? Nicodemus needed to make a decision. Now, we don't have an answer here in chapter 3 what he chose to do with Jesus' words. And really, we don't have another record in Scripture of him meeting with Jesus. We know he stood up for Jesus in chapter 7 of John. And we read the passage that I read at the start of this, that he helped take the body of Christ off the cross. And I think that reveals something to us about Nicodemus. He chose to identify with Jesus, even though Christ had been crucified. He was willing to publicly stand up and say, I am with Christ. He was willing to identify with Jesus, even at the risk of being labeled a Jesus follower. So who are you identifying with this morning as we think about Easter and the new birth? Have you experienced the new life Christ has brought to mankind? 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The beauty of the new birth shows our reliance upon someone else for salvation. We cannot in our own power make ourselves be born again. We cannot save ourselves. So this event calls us to do something with the crucified and risen Savior. Either we embrace the cross and the empty tomb, or else we reject it. The second result of the cross and the resurrection is the forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. When I think of forgiveness in regards to an Easter character, we often consider Mary Magdalene. And much has been made of Mary Magdalene, and little is known and much is assumed, I would say, of her character. We know that she was from the city of Magdala, hence her name, a city that was known for prostitution. And since she is introduced following the account of the sinful woman that was forgiven by Jesus in Luke chapter 7, many assume that she was from that city and that that was her lifestyle, that she was a prostitute. But I think it's pure assumption, without really any scriptural backing from what I could find. That may be the right premise. I'd like to read Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, to gain basically the background that we know about Mary Magdalene. It says this: now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So all we really know about Mary Magdalene is that she was delivered of seven demons by Jesus. And we don't even have that exact account recorded in Scripture for us to look at. But we can observe that Christ was the most important thing to her. As we look forward in the coming chapters, we can observe that Christ was the most important thing to Mary Magdalene. Her presence, along with her verbal expressions, clearly indicate that Christ had done something great for her. When one has been forgiven much, much love is directed back to that person who extended forgiveness. So what do we see from Mary in her life that shows her devotion to Christ, that shows, I believe, that she had been forgiven much? Number one, she stayed by the cross. Matthew 27:56, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. So we find Mary Magdalene at the cross, at the crucifixion. She was there. Number two, she was the first to see the empty tomb, and most likely along with the other group of women. But John 20, verse 1 says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She was there. She wanted to go see the Lord. Number three, what do we see from Mary that shows her devotion to Christ? She was the first to worship the risen Christ. Now, this may have been by chance that she had that opportunity first, but nonetheless, we see her worship of Jesus because of what he had done for her. John 20, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, I wish we could have seen that event by the tomb. I think we can all picture Mary turning around, running to Jesus, kneeling down. It's a picture of what the resurrection brings to us. It's forgiveness of sins. It's new life. And what is my response? What is your response this morning to the forgiveness of sins? I believe forgiveness demands a response. We've been forgiven, so what's our response to that? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. A verse that we've learned as children, but very powerful. We love him because he first loved us. Love is the response, I believe, that we're required to give for the forgiveness that has been extended to us. How much do you love the Savior this morning? How much has he forgiven you of? Our sin has been removed. Psalm says it's been carried as far away as the east is from the west. It's gone. Oh, but for the forgiveness and remission of sins, we would have no hope. The resurrection has given us hope, has given us life this morning. We see Mary Magdalene with one focus here. She was consumed with the Lord. Everything she did reflected back to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who had saved her. It was Jesus who mattered to her. The completed work of the cross and the resurrection has brought forgiveness for you and I. And do we live like it means something to us? Do we live like it matters? So the results of the cross and resurrection are the new birth, forgiveness of sin, and number three, a personal relationship. Matthew 20, 28 verse 20, Jesus in the Great Commission finishes saying, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A personal relationship means that we know someone well. We don't just recognize them from a distance. We know them well. It means we know them by name. It means that we know what that person likes and enjoys. It means we know what that person is struggling with. It means we want to help that person when they are in need. It's someone we call when things are good. It's someone we call when things are difficult and hard. It's one we laugh with and one we cry with. It's one that knows the mountaintop experiences as well as the valleys. It's one who exhorts but does not condemn. It's one who points out errors, and it hurts, but it's done in love and not with criticism. And you know what that type of friend looks like to you. And Jesus desires this morning, because of what he has done for us, he desires to be that friend to you. He desires to have that personal relationship with each one of his followers. The cross, the resurrection, have made a personal relationship a reality. We see an example of this personal relationship, I believe, expressed with Thomas in John 20. I'm going to read a couple verses. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We see Thomas had not been there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples following his resurrection. We often call him Doubting Thomas, but really he was Unbelieving Thomas. He said, "I don't believe," at the end of verse 25. And whether he was just disappointed that he didn't get to see Jesus with the other disciples, or whether he truly did not believe that Jesus had risen, which it seems that's the case by what Jesus tells him, Jesus still goes and seeks him out. Jesus comes again to the disciples, and it was clearly to visit Thomas, I think, from what we read here. And he nearly repeats Thomas's words almost exactly and repeats them right back to Thomas, what Thomas said, "It will take for me to believe." And Jesus says, "Thomas, here you go." And we see that Jesus didn't stop pursuing that relationship with Thomas. He came to Thomas. Jesus' love didn't stop with Thomas's doubt or unbelief. He had a desire for a relationship with Thomas. And in reality, it was only the beginning of that relationship. History would indicate that Thomas went on to be a missionary, to take the gospel to India, and ending up giving his life there for the cause and the sake of Christ. So this morning, remember this. If you are finding it hard to trust, if you are finding it hard to believe, if your situation looks overwhelming, Jesus cares about that. He doesn't ignore those questions in your soul. Christ wants that personal relationship with each one. Thomas had known Jesus for 3 to 4 years as Jesus' ministry went along. And Christ doesn't walk away from his followers and not desire relationship. Jesus' invitation was open. His arms were wide open and said, "Thomas, come." When the trials of discouragement around you sweep, remember to reach out and touch those nail-scarred hands and put your hand in his side. It's a call to an invitation for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith is strengthened when in relationship, but distance and disconnect have a way of planting seeds of doubt and discouragement. We need relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. So I leave you with this. The resurrection is about the gospel coming to completion. That is the new birth. It's about salvation for mankind, the forgiveness of sins. It's about a decision that every person must make, whether or not to accept God's gift of forgiveness and experience a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, both now and for eternity. We have a blessing today of celebrating the resurrection, of celebrating what Christ did on the cross. As you think about that, reflect back. We have the new birth. We've been forgiven of sins, and we have the opportunity to know Jesus in a personal way. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, you are worthy this morning. We call you Savior. We call you Lord. We give you praise for bringing new life to the world, to the cosmos. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness of sins, that we can be restored to a relationship with you. And we thank you for that relationship, a personal relationship that we can go to, that we can hold on to, that we can reach out and touch those nail-scarred hands and understand what you have done for each of us. And we give you praise and glory and honor for that this morning. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the tomb. Lord, may our lives reflect that gratefulness and thankfulness this week. I pray that you would bless this congregation today, the activities, things that we're involved in, that it would honor you and what you have done for us on this special resurrection day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.